1 Corinthians chapter 6 is our text this morning. And so I invite you to join me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have a copy of the scriptures. If not, we'll be reading through this passage, and so you'll be able to follow along that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we are. We've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've noted how our relationships, because of Jesus, are meant to change how we live. They change our focus from one of being following people to following Jesus. They change our focus from being on relationships that are sinful to relationships that are pure. And we're going to note another change that these relationships, because of Jesus, make this morning. I'm going to start our reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll go down through verse 11, and that will be the portion that we look at this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Or do you not know that the unrighteous whom you are taking your lawsuits to? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Relationships because of Jesus Christ change everything. And this week, we note that they even change how we resolve disputes. You know, you can think perhaps of some storyline that you've read or heard of a family who comes into a lawyer's office because the will is being read, and the children are there, and there are spouses, and maybe there are fringe people, friends, hangers-on who are mentioned in the will, and as the story goes, it's kind of an ugly scene because some of these people haven't been together, well, at least before the funeral, they hadn't been together for years or decades. We might see that in a movie or a TV show or read it in a novel, and we might think, or we might even be entertained by that, but when that happens in real life, that is a real tragedy. And what Paul is pointing out to us today is that in the church of Corinth, you had something equally as tragic. No one had died, no one had passed away, but the church was at such odds that people couldn't resolve their problems through leadership or through wisdom within the church. They had to go outside of the church. They had to go to secular courts to take care of matters that were internal and should have remained internal. And Paul is reminding us again that relationships because of Jesus are meant to change everything. They're meant to change who we follow, as I mentioned before. They're meant to change our morality. They're meant to change how we relate to unbelievers and how we relate to believers. Our relationship with Jesus means that we don't eat with people who claim to be Christians but live in unrepentant sin. And our relationship with Jesus means that we do go and eat with people who are not believers and need to hear the gospel message. That was the message of chapter 5. Next Sunday, we'll note at the end of chapter 6 that our relationship with Jesus is meant to change how we view our society's very normal morality regarding sexuality. And later, as we study 1 Corinthians, we'll note that the gospel changes how we view marriage. And this week, we should note that our relationships, because of Jesus, are meant to change how we resolve conflict. How is that change supposed to take place? Quite simply, verses 1 through 8 tell us our first point this morning. And that is that believers don't take other believers to court over civil matters. Believers are not to take other believers to court over civil matters. Not talking about that which is criminal. That which is criminal, according to Romans 13, is supposed to go to the courts. But we're talking here about civil matters, about lawsuits, about arguments regarding money and property. And as we look at these first eight verses, we note in verses 1 through 3 that there's a reason that believers aren't supposed to take other believers to court over civil matters. And that is because that believers will be judging unbelievers in the future. Believers will be judging unbelievers in the future, so they should not be judged by unbelievers now. There are a series of questions all throughout these verses. There, in verses 1 through 8, verses 1 through 9, there are eight different questions. And all of them give an assumed answer. None of these questions are asked where we can kind of decide whatever answer we want to. Paul is leading us to understand something. And so his first question is, do any of you dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? And the obvious answer is no. And the reason for that no answer is found in verse 2. Do you not know? Which points out to us this is something that we as Christians should know. Do you not know that you saints will judge the world? Now, you may be thinking to yourself, I didn't sign up for that when I became a Christian. That sounds like kind of a big job, right? But my friends, those who are identified with Christ will one day, undeservedly, but with His approval, will rule with Him, will judge with Him, will decide with Him. And that judgment extends, according to verse 3, even to angels. You and I would find that incredible if it were not written for us in Scripture. Consider these verses, Daniel 7, 21 and 22. Daniel, looking far into the future, he sees this king who makes war with the saints, and he prevails over them for a time until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and a time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That's an Old Testament prophecy, which obviously and admittedly at times can be vague and nebulous. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world," we understand that to be the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ, literally, physically on the earth. "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, and you have followed Me, and you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus repeats Himself in Luke 22, "You are those who have stayed with Me in My trials, and I assign to you, as My Father assigned to Me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And there are other references in the book of Revelation that point out to us that God, in His infinite grace and His infinite wisdom, whether you and I believe it or not, will put every single believer here in a position of authority over a new world that He is going to Himself authoritatively preside over. This is not who we are, but this is who we are going to be. And so in light of who we are going to be, Paul says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases, in verse 2? Since this is your destiny to, with Christ, judge the world and even, in fact, judge angels, since this is your destiny, how much more then are you responsible and, in fact, competent, the end of verse 3, to judge matters pertaining to this life? Your faith in Christ, believer, has transformed your destiny, but it's transformed your heart. It's supposed to have transformed the way you look at life. It, in fact, has given you enough wisdom because the Holy Spirit lives within you so that you can look at a situation and you can discern right from wrong. You can discern what is fair and what is equitable, even between believers. Because one day you will rule and reign with Jesus. In light of the future that we have, my friends, we should, at this time period, be striving to be the sorts of judges one day we're going to be. Judges sounds awfully official, but all of us are referees in some sphere of life. If you're a parent, you've been a referee in your home. Sometimes you just send the two combatants to their corners, right? Sometimes in your workplace, you have the responsibility to be a decision maker and to find out and evaluate what is fair and what is equitable. Teachers in classrooms have to be fair and equitable. Let us seek this sort of equity, because one day we will be responsible for it. The fact that one day we will do it means that right now we are in essence in training. And Paul says to these Corinthians 2,000 years ago, they were capable because of the transformation the gospel had made in them. And we, 2,000 years later, having the same Holy Spirit, are potentially just as capable. The book of Proverbs gives us a great number of case studies so that we can know what is fair, what is right, what is wise, what is equitable in situations. And so I would commend to you reading Proverbs often on a regular basis, whatever the case may be, so that you and I can together have a better idea of how we should be pursuing and deciding equity right now, whether we are elder, teacher, parent, etc. Why? Because we will. Why should our cases not be taken to unbelieving courts? Because we will judge the world. There's another reason why we should not be taking our cases before unbelievers, and that is that, in fact, we have wisdom to bring equity before unbelievers. Verse 4 asks more questions. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? You and I, who have been looking at 1 Corinthians now for a number of weeks, recognize that there is this clash between wisdom and folly, and there is this upside down, backwards view of wisdom and folly that Paul is seeking to correct. And so the wisdom of the world that seeks to solve the problem of evil in a natural way is not wisdom, but according to God is folly. And God's way of solving the problem of evil in the world by the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is to the world foolishness, but it is in fact the wisdom of God. And Paul is once again seeking to point out to these believers that they've got wisdom backwards. They're going to people whose worldview is entirely wrong. The unbelievers in the civil courts of Corinth have a worldview that, absent God, is wrong. And furthermore, depending on which historical record you believe and how widespread corruption was in the Corinthian courts, Corinthian Christians were taking their brothers and sisters to court with people who weren't even fair anyway. How wise is that? Where is the wisdom in that? And so Paul is calling them to pursue a true wisdom that is found first of all with a recognition that the solution to evil is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. And that transforms a person so that they really do have wisdom to know right from wrong. They have the impartiality to do justice for those who need it. But Paul's questions point out that the Corinthians don't think their group wise enough. And Paul's questions are meant to stir the consciences of the Corinthians. It's been said that a question stirs the conscience and accusation hardens the will. And Paul, as he is writing to them, is greatly concerned. He is, in fact, shaming them. Earlier in this letter, he did not want to bring them to shame, but he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. You who are wise because of the cross are going to foolish people. There's wisdom within your assembly, Paul says. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of the cross. And a wisdom that God has given you, and you are rejecting that for folly. The good news is that as we talk about this today, to the best of my knowledge, no one here is taking anyone else to court. And that's a good thing. We can breathe this rather collective sigh of relief, right? But what if the day comes when someone on this side of the auditorium has a financial problem with someone on this side of the auditorium? Will there be the exercise of the wisdom that we do have for us to take care of this internally? It'd be so much easier just to let somebody else take care of it. But Paul doesn't give us that option. The scriptures, in fact, say that what would seemingly be wise for us to let a third party handle it would, in fact, be folly, and it would be to our shame. So right now, my friends, we need to be pursuing the wisdom that could take care of it internally, and we need to be learning and growing in our trust of one another so that we could, in fact, do that. Along the way, we need to be praying that we would be the people who have that sort of wisdom. We need to be praying that we ourselves individually would be the sort of people who could, in fact, do that. No, we don't take each other to court, but you and I both know there are those times where two kids get after it in Sunday school. And that can be the beginning of the end of a relationship long term. It doesn't have to be money. It can be reputation. It could be a slight. And we here currently need to be the wise type of people who can sort these things out and bring people together. Not letting relationships just kind of fray, die out as a flame unattended, but keeping things together. If we are to pursue this sort of wisdom that could, yes, decide big cases and must decide the little disputes among us, then we must be a people who are free from the fear of man or the respect of persons. What gets in the way of making a wise decision so many times is one of two things: the fear of man or respect of persons. You've got two people in front of you, two parties in front of you. They're not getting along. They're arguing. How do you decide who is right and who is wrong? Do you look at the facts of the case? Do you look at the reality of the situation, or do you look at who you like or who will get you somewhere in your friendship if you decide in their favor? Do you look at who could make life worse for you or whose approval you want? You see, as we look at our scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to liberate us from this sort of chains of bondage so that I can look at someone I love and in good conscience, because of the facts, I can decide against them, even for someone I don't know as well. Because I'm not bound to people, I'm bound to the truth of the God who saved me. Because I'm not bound to what someone may wear, a position they may hold, but I'm bound to an authority who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I have a higher authority and a respect beyond people. Yes, my friends, when we look at the situation in Corinth and we think about how that would apply in our own situation here, we find, boy, that could be messy. That could be difficult. But it is made more difficult if we were to make decisions based on the wrong reasons. And so those who decide must flee from, must pray for the power of the cross to kill the fear of man and the respect of persons. And those who are having the decision made for them must have a trust. Trust that is built on a reputation of wisdom and character. How hard is it, my friends, for us to trust the wisdom of others? Trust no one. It's a very common human feeling because so many times we are let down. But when we believe in the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens outside of His superintending, whether with His moral permission or outside of His moral permission, nothing happens outside of His superintending. And the story of Joseph is a classic example. The crucifixion of Christ is the greatest example. When we recognize the sovereignty of God, we recognize that we don't trust people. We trust God to work through people for our good. And when we trust ourselves because we trust no one else, we have put ourselves in the place of God. We put ourselves on the throne. We put ourselves in the position of deciding what is best, what is right, what is good for me. And that's a dangerous place to be when we recognize that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? God has put other people in our lives to help show us the needs of our heart. And so when conflicts come and resolution needs to be pursued, we need to stop trusting ourselves. And we need to start trusting those who are trustworthy, who are wise, and who are reputable. And Paul says that there should be those among us who can fulfill that role. And the last reason we note believers are not supposed to go before unbelievers in court for civil matters is in verses 7 and 8. And that is this, that Christians should have the attitude, we will be wronged before we wrong someone else. We will be wronged before we wrong someone else. And I, along with you, take a deep gulp even to say that. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. What a clarifying statement. You see, my friends, Paul is pointing out that the problem is not that two Christians from the same church have gone to court. That's not where the problem begins. That's simply a symptom of a problem that started well before. Because these people were committed to their own passions, as Alex led us in reading from the book of James this morning. These people were committed to what they wanted, and because they wanted what they wanted, it didn't matter what anybody else wanted. And the defeat starts when we want what we want. What did Jesus say? So many people love the sayings of Jesus, and we should love the sayings of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, but do we remember all the sayings of Jesus? If you're compelled to walk a mile, walk 2 miles. Someone takes your coat, give him your cloak also. These things that are beyond our human comprehension in terms of, I mean, yeah, that sounds good, but to live that way, to lose a few hundred dollars to a Christian who defrauds you, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather suffer wrong? You see, even secular philosophers understand this. To be wronged is greater than to do wrong, Seneca said. And Paul is here pointing out where even the wisdom of the secular intersects with the wisdom of God, and he says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own family. And so we go back to that scene in the lawyer's office where family fights against family. And that's tragic. And it's tragic if we fight each other. It's tragic if we fight each other over a few hundred dollars. It's tragic if we fight each other over a few thousand dollars. It's tragic if we fight each other over tens of thousands of dollars. Because our inheritance as believers is far more than money. What happens is when we go to court, we reveal what is most important to us. And when money or possessions or reputation are more important to us than our relationships with other believers, we have undercut the very reason that the gospel was given to transform us. The gospel was meant to transform us into people who love our neighbor as ourselves. The gospel was given. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes to it so that we would obey Jesus, who says, love one another as I have loved you. What inheritance did Jesus demand? What property did Jesus fight over? What reputation did Jesus staunchly fight for while he was here? None. He humbled himself, became obedient even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. You see, Jesus has shown us the way to live in common loving relationship with one another. And we would blow that up and go to a secular court for 6 figures when the inheritance is eternal. And the value of these relationships is meant to be beyond value. And so he tells us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In verse 9. These people you're going to for wisdom aren't even going to have the same inheritance as you. Their value system is totally different. Their destiny is totally different. Why would you go to them? Why not stay as a family and solve it in-house? There's wisdom there. Verses 9, 10, and 11, I admit to you, seem to fall in an interesting place. They're meant to show us a contrast. Those who fight, those who thieve, those who are greedy, those who revile, those who are swindlers, are not what we as believers are supposed to be because we've been transformed. So how are we as believers supposed to live? James 4 tells us, that we humble ourselves, that we run to God, we draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. The way we keep from getting ourselves in this spot where a believer would even consider going to court against another believer, the way we avoid that is to get our passions in check because we're humble before God. I'll admit to you, as I've read those verses in James 4 before about the friendship with the world is an enmity with God, I've thought many times of entertainment, of friendships that are wrong, of music choices, of all kinds of aspects of society that are evil, and there are many of those. But within James's context, he says that the friendship of the world he's referring to is the passion for material things. The passion to get stuff from other people, goods or services that we have for ourselves. And that identification with a worldly way of living is an affront to God. And if we would confess that, if we would cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, we would know not the enmity or the opposition of God, we would know the embrace of God. The fighting doesn't start in the courtroom, the fighting starts in the heart. And that's what Paul wants to bring these people to understand as we come to our second and final point this morning. We find that Jesus changes all of these relationships because we approach life from a totally different direction of moral competency. We approach life from a totally different direction of moral competency. That's why we don't go to court. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The obvious answer is you should know that. Another question. A question stirs the conscience. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Your life is radically different, so you have a much different moral competency. You can judge because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In the Greek text, verses 1 through 11 are all one paragraph. Your Bible may have them in two. That doesn't mean it's uninspired or erroneous. It does make it easier to find the grouping of thought. But Paul is wanting us to bring these things all the way through. At the end of verse 8, he talks to the Corinthians as brothers, as family. And then in verse 9, he draws this stark contrast to show who is really competent to solve the problems. Verse 9 speaks much of sexual sin, and we talked about that much last week. We find the addition of adultery and homosexuality mentioned in verse 9. And certainly those topics are relevant to our day. They are unambiguous in the Scriptures in their condemnation. This is not those who are tempted with these sins. It is those who give in to these temptations without repentance who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The orientation of every human heart is toward some sin in some way or another. So the orientation of some may be toward homosexuality. The orientation of others may be toward adultery. The orientation of others may be toward broader sexual immorality. Whatever our orientation is, we are to resist those temptations. And when we give in, we are to repent of those. But those who do not repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as convicting as those sins in verse 9 may be, the sins of verse 10 go a little bit further and are, shall we say, less embarrassing, but are equally, if not more so, convicting. and they, I think, hit home closer to this whole lawsuit idea. Those who steal, thieves, those who are greedy. Has anyone ever been convicted of greed in a court of law? I mean, where's greed? Greed's in the human heart. The greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word here for greedy is very interesting. It's basically the idea of more. More. This yawning, unfulfilled appetite. Regardless of social standing, rich or poor, we can all be greedy. And those who are greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are unrepentant in their desire for more will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are drunk and not repentant, not asking for the forgiveness of God because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who revile, those who slander, those who speak evil falsely, those who set brother against brother, husband against wife, friend against friend, those who split up the unity that God through His Spirit has brought into the church, those who do that without repentance, as a matter of lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's at this point that we must pause and ask ourselves the very personal and the very important question, will I inherit the kingdom of God? Will you inherit the kingdom of God? The list we read here in verses 9 and 10 are not exhaustive. They are simply representative. But they are enough to indict us all. We are all so prone to be idolaters who find our identity and our satisfaction in someone or something instead of the one true God. Will I inherit the kingdom of God? If you are practicing these sins, not all of them, if you're practicing any one of these without repentance, without any thought of how God would evaluate that, the Scriptures say you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we this morning would want you to be among those of verse 11. People who have these sorts of sins in the past tense. Such were some of you. So in the church of Corinth, there were former homosexuals, there were former drunkards, there were former thieves, there were former idolaters, there were formerly greedy people. What made the difference? They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. How is someone washed, sanctified, and justified? The Scriptures in the New Testament clearly tell us it's by faith. It is by faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 5:1. But we, being justified by faith, have escaped the condemnation. You're washed, Paul says, by faith. Sanctified, set apart by faith. Justified means to be declared innocent. To be declared innocent. Guilty as a greedy person. By faith in Jesus Christ dying in my place on the cross and rising from the tomb, God declares me innocent. And that's not fair. And that's grace. And so when you read that phrase, such were some of you, there is so much poured into that. Where God wants to transform you this morning if you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because you're guilty according to verses 9 and 10. God wants to wash you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to declare you innocent. If you would only solve the problem of your own evil His way, and that is trust in Jesus Christ. Don't trust your attendance here this morning. Don't trust in any money you may have put in the offering plate here or elsewhere. Don't trust in doing good tomorrow, but trust in Jesus dying in your place, and you will, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, be washed, set apart, made holy, declared innocent. And my friend, if that's you this morning, you have good news to tell people about, don't you? If you have been washed, justified, sanctified, think for a moment about what life was like before you put faith in Christ. Yes, many of you don't want to go there. But because of verses 9, 10, and 11, you can go there just for a moment. Such were some of you. If I were a Southern preacher, perhaps even of a different ethnicity, I would say, would someone say hallelujah? Right? Such were some of you. And who gets the credit for that? You see, this is the reason that we can come together as family and solve our problems together here, because we were all guilty at one point, and because of the grace of God, we're brought into an inheritance we never deserved. So how petty and ridiculous to fight over things that are smaller and insignificant when we have an inheritance which is the kingdom of God. And our Father has forgiven all of us, not because some of us got into this better than others, but our Father has forgiven us because His Son died in our place. This is what keeps us from fighting. And when we remember it, this is what solves our conflicts. Such were some of you. As we close, I wonder if we view ourselves as a museum or as a hospital. As you look at the Corinthian church, was it a museum, a display of incredible feats and conquests, or was it a hospital? According to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11, that church was a hospital. It was a place for people to get help. They were trying to make it into a place for people to show off. But Paul takes them right back to the reality of who they were and what God had done for them and what they had become. And he says, you are a hospital. Are we at Bible Community Church viewing ourselves as a museum or a hospital? Are we viewing ourselves as pieces to be observed, admired? We wish somebody would write out a little saying on a plaque and we could just put it in front of us. That we wouldn't have to tell people so much. Or do we view ourselves as nurses, doctors, orderlies, helping people who come in here who desperately need the message of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11? How do people who come in here view us? How do people who walk in those doors, the doors from the middle, how do they view us? Are we a museum or are we a hospital? A place to measure up or a place to get help? When we see ourselves as people who got help and are supposed to give help, then the pettiness of property or reputation or money gets very small. And the kingdom of God gets very big. Let's bow. Let's bow together. As is our custom, let us take a moment to reflect upon the word. The Holy Spirit has most assuredly spoken to you about something in your life or in the life of our church here. Won't you take a moment to pray and speak back to Him, and then we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to transform us and sanctify us. Heavenly Father, we pray that anyone here who will not inherit the kingdom of God would humble themselves, repent of sin, and trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray that each believer here would continue to crucify the passions of our natural mind and our natural desires so that we would, in fact, be a people who are not selfish, going to the lengths of taking each other to court. But Lord, you'd make us people who resolve our differences quickly because there are wise people to help us. We ask for your help in these things. Many times we feel powerless to help ourselves. Give us tender hearts to live out the family relationship that you have given to us by your Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.